I miss being here too, all the time. I really do. It's something I enjoy doing and thankful to have the opportunity to do it. So if you don't mind, we'll read, stand and read the Word of God here. We're going to do just a short series in the book of Haggai. Now, if you're in your Bible, just start at Matthew and go back three books and you're at Haggai. He was one of the last prophets in the Old Testament. He was involved with the rebuilding of the temple, so during the time of Ezra. And it's an interesting book because I was thinking of some of the events that are going on in our world today, especially in our economy and things such as that, and thought that this book is in many ways very applicable to us and how we should be approaching the time that we're living in. I think it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, the Word of God speaks of those people that just understood the time, that it was time for David to be king, and they came to make sure and that they supported his anointing as the king over Israel. I think as Christians we need to understand the times. And there's certain events that are going on and they speak to us in various ways. And I really believe the Bible just is so clearly relevant in so many of these areas. So we're going to try and approach it from that viewpoint. We're in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people, they say, the time has not come, namely the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled," actually the word speaks of the fact that they had a roof over their head, "houses, while this house lies desolate. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, set your heart upon your ways." Think about what you're doing. "You've sown much, harvest little, eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk." That, by the way, is not condoning drunkenness. Drunkenness in the Bible is condemned, just to let you know. It's not an acceptable. This is an ironic statement, basically. "You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. And thus says the Lord of hosts, set your heart upon your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the house, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I called for a drought," and the same word is desolate, by the way, "on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the productivity of your hands." Father, bless our time here tonight, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for... So, you know, Jesus was confronted in Matthew chapter 16. It's actually verse 1, and it goes on through about verse 4. But he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were talking to him and asked him, he said, "Well, show us a sign." And Jesus went through this little discourse where he said, look, you could look at the clouds and you can tell whether it's going to rain, and you could look at certain features of nature and you can pretty much predict what's going to happen. But you can't look at what's right in front of you and discern the times. And I want you to think about that for us, because we as Christians are not to live blindly in the world that we live in. We're to be aware of what's going on. We don't have to live in a spirit of distrust or paranoid or any of those things that so often accompanies what goes on around in culture. We live with an attitude of trust. And as we think about it, we actually spend our heart and our life attending to just being faithful. So in Psalm 37, verse 4, we dwell in the land and we cultivate faithfulness. The word there, cultivate, is the same word for shepherding. We tend to faithfulness. That's an issue for us. But here in this text, we have, if we were just going to kind of go through some of the background, just for a little bit, I just want to give you some of the context. If we were looking at this period of time, we have the Israelites that were allowed to go back under Cyrus. That was something God prophesied 150 years prior to his appearance in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 and 45. By name, God said, Cyrus is my servant. He doesn't know me. He wasn't a believer, but he's going to release the Israelites to go back. And they did, to rebuild the temple under Ezra, with Ezra. During that period of time, a tremendous amount of upheaval from that time on. Actually, six different rulers during that period of time. You can imagine the political upheaval that was going on. You had all kinds of various ins and outs, things that were happening. And you had the turmoil that was going on in the nation of Jerusalem there, around Jerusalem. And there was a lot of animosity towards the rebuilding of the temple. It talks about that in Ezra chapter 4. And it was delayed for over 17 years. And all this intrigue was going on around them. The people that had come back, some 50,000 people, were zealous when they came back. And then over time, they were worn down and they just simply lost their appetite for doing the thing that God had called them to do, which was to take the articles of the temple back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They just simply lost their appetite for it. And so Haggai is literally that first prophet to stand up and say, look, you better get your head on straight and you better think about what you're doing. And I want you to see just some things here that I think really do speak to us today. Things that we can see in commonality. And let me just kind of go through some. This was an article in the Epoch Times, the paper, the only paper that I trust to read. Interesting article. It talks about confidence in the U.S. media, government, and justice system collapsing. It went through a whole list of different institutions and what is the trust level among Americans. They interviewed in the 50 states well over 1,000 people, and they came up with these percentages, Gallup poll did. And I'll just go through a few of them because it's quite interesting. If you average them all out, it was 27% of the people in the United States actually trust. There's a trust base of about 27%. So you have 73% of the people have very little trust in anything. But if you went through the list, 13% of the people said this country's going in the right direction. Now think about that. A lot of turmoil. You had 23% that only 23% said the president was doing the right, was going the right direction. Only 25% said they believed that the Supreme Court was doing the right thing. Only 7% of the people in the United States believe that Congress is doing what's right, which, by the way, is probably fitting. 16% believe the newspapers. 14% believe in the criminal justice system. Only 14% of the people believe that big business is actually trustworthy. What was really quite interesting is the ones that got the most trust were the police at 45%, small business at 68%, and the military at 64%. By the way, TV news got 16%, and the church a whopping 31%. So 69% of the people in the United States say that they don't trust the church. And you can understand that to some degree. So if we're looking at all this, and by the way, I think it's quite interesting that the institutions that were trustworthy are the ones that are bound to a system. Think about it. Police, they have to live within guidelines. They have certain parameters that they have to, operate within. And if they don't, They're under great scrutiny. Same thing with the military. They're in a system, and in that system, they're trustworthy to the system. You expect them to live in right relationship to the process that they're in. And if you say, well, how does that relate to small business? Small businesses are in a very personal system. In order for them to show profit, they have to please their clientele. They have to do, on a very basic level, they have to do something that's satisfactory for those people that they're serving. So it's very personal. It's a system that you can almost measure and trust. Those are the ones that people had the most trust in, which to me is quite interesting. So if you think about that, we live in a period of time where there's a great kind of disjunct, where a lot of distrust and a lot of things that are floating around. And I think very similar to the time that Haggai was in. You had all kinds of upheaval. You had people against what you were trying to achieve. You had every reason in the world not to do it. You didn't know whether the king would agree with what you're doing now. I mean, it was just a lot going on. And people had turned away from the cause, the thing that God had sent them there for. And that speaks to us today, because we as believers have to navigate this period of time. We have to go through this and we have to figure out, okay, what are the most essential aspects of our life? And in so doing, if we can figure that out, I think we can see what we'll see in this book as we go through it, is that God actually does want to bless, and he wants to direct, and he wants the world to see that he's blessing. Now, with that in mind, I think that we can honestly say that, you know, there are some similarities between perhaps his day and ours, that people had been so absorbed with just the spirit of the day that they kind of lost touch with the things that were supposed to be important, the reason why God had sent them there. They'd gone back. Their goal was to reestablish the house of God and to, you know, formalize their relationship to the God that had brought them out of Egypt and saved them. The landmark of the temple was the purpose of them being there. And that was something that I think that they were, you know, they had drifted from, obviously, in this text. Secondly, remember the thing about the land of Israel. The reason why God didn't put them in a fertile valley, for example, like the Nile River. The reason why God brought them to a place that was surrounded by mountains, that would have been an arid land, where you had to trust in certain things to happen, that God would provide the rain at the right time, that all those things would be provided for. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 10 through 14, God speaks of the fact that he actually sets it out when he's bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. He says, look, I want you to know, I didn't bring you to a place that was, you know, the flooding of the Nile, and you could just push your foot into the ground and it would be fertile. Anything would grow because it's just such a fertile place. I brought you to a place where you have to count on me. You have to live by faith. And that faith will produce, I'll be true to you. I'll produce the rain. I'll make the dew come, and I'll make sure your crops are blessed. And very interesting, you know, we know, you know, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Spirit of God is involved with productivity. That's what he does. He produces fruit. We hear of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 21 on. But the Spirit produces fruit, right? The Spirit is involved in the productivity of the land. In Psalm 104 and verse 27 and on, it talks about the fact that the Spirit is what either curses the land or blesses the land. Either allows for things to thrive, or it actually removes that opportunity and privilege. What is it in Ezekiel 37, when the Spirit of God blows upon the bones and the bones come to life and God renews Israel? Because the Spirit is now engaged. And for us, in terms of our relationship to God and his word and to each other, the Spirit has to be between us. It has to be, we worship him in spirit and truth, that there's this, the Spirit is engaged in what we're doing, that he's actually involved in not only what we hear, but then taking what we hear and making it real and practical, animating it to us literally in our lives. It has to be the Spirit of God, right? That's his job. He guides us into truth and he reveals the person of Christ to us. So the Spirit's very much involved. That's why, you know, in Ephesians 5:18, we're told to not be intoxicated, but to be filled with the Spirit. That's our job, is to receive all that the Spirit is giving. And we want that. We all want that. But remember that the world argues against that, and that there is a spirit in the world, and he also competes with the Spirit of Christ. And that certainly was what was involved here. These people had been brought back to a place where they were to live by faith and to act based upon a relationship with the God, their God, the one that they knew. And if they did so, then God says, look, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to produce. I'll make sure that you stand out. I'll do everything to provide for you if you walk by faith. But they had kind of strayed from that, perhaps because, you know, they were discouraged. I think it's in Psalm 27 where David talks about, I just want to be in the house of God and I want to behold his beauty. He had this incredible desire just to be in his house because he understood that the presence of God, there was such beauty in God's provision for humanity. And then in verse 13 of that same psalm, it says that I would have been in despair, even to the point of death, some would say, had I not believed to see the glory of God in the land of the living. In other words, we are all tempted at times to have the spirit of this age that competes with the Spirit of God discourage us from following the God that we know and love, the one that has loved us so deeply. We're always constantly being challenged by the spirit of this age to set aside our first love and let the things of this world become more important than him. And that's exactly where these people were. They had to build houses and they had to put a roof over their head. They had to take care of themselves. The building of the temple had been discouraged. They felt like that was just the way it was, and they just took care of themselves. So often, we so readily turn away from the thing that is most important in our life to the things that are important, but they're on a lesser scale of importance. Because there's one thing that is most important, and there's only one. And he doesn't compete with anything. He tells you right up front. He says, I'm a jealous God. I don't compete with others. I expect full attention. And that's our Lord. And so I think that we can see some degree of similarities here. The second thing is, I know the house of God in the Old Testament was a centralized physical building where that people came to centralize their worship, united them as a nation, all the different clans and families, it united them. And they, though many, became one around that. But don't we see that also similarity now? That we ourselves in 1 Peter 2:5 are called living stones, built up into the house of God, that we're all believer priests, that we offer sacrifices, that the church has become a place that testifies to the very presence of God himself. It's supposed to be that place. Now, I'm not talking about, I understand the universal church, but I'm talking about just the corporate church, just the gathering of believers. It's supposed to be that special place that testifies to the world around it. It's that place where we, and as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, you, plural, are the temple of God. You are the place where the Spirit of God dwells. If the church is doing its job and people are living in right relationship by faith with their God, when a person comes into the church, they're confronted by the Spirit of God in all of us. His kindness, His love, His worship towards the Son and the Father and all that, the whole act of redemption and the grace of God that planned it. He's confronted by all of that because we all have that in our heart and we're all uniquely bound to each other in that. And we talked about it recently in Psalm 133, that blessing when the brethren dwell together and there's a sense of unanimity that the Spirit, God blesses that. That's a place where God can be in the midst of that and bless it. Jesus Christ is or walks in the midst of the churches, it says in Revelation chapter 1. He's there. He's in the midst of the churches. There's nothing that speaks to His presence more than a group of believers that are together worshiping Him. That's why for us to be together is a very important thing. Now, I know in this day and age, you can get it through a thousand different media. And I'm not opposed to that. And I understand there are people that can't get here and there's various reasons. I had the opportunity to talk to a young man today that is, disabled. I remember when he could actually walk on crutches, but now his body is so disabled that he can't. Little Patrick. And he called me to say hi. And I thought, I told him, I said, when you get to heaven, there's a lot of people that didn't have half the problems that you have. They didn't know of any of those problems. And church to them was just an option. But you never miss. I can't tell you how that stands out, how that speaks of God, what that means. Because that's a person. And you know what he said to me? He said, I have to come. It's my family. I don't know about you, but I almost broke down in tears right there. Because he gets it. He gets it. He gets it. It's not just a place to be. It's very personal. The Spirit of God has done something. And that's a miracle. These people had forgotten that miracle of what the temple meant and the worship ceremonies and the priests and the offerings and the holiest of all, and the sacrifices. They forgot all that, but they had a roof over their head. And God said, I just want you to know, in verse 6 and then again in verse 9, you do a lot, but you get little. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you heard it today. We have, in our nation, inflation has now reached 9.1%. Whoopee! We have a lot to look forward to. When you go to the store, it's going to cost you more. When you go to the gas pump, I talked to somebody recently, just today, and they said they're going to fill up their truck and a few gas cans, and that would be well over $200. Whoa. That's inflation. Now, you may have more, but it doesn't go very far. That's, I think, very similar to what God is saying here. That they're doing a lot, but a little is returning. It doesn't go as far as you thought it would go. And you put your money in your pocket, you got a hole in your pocket. And it just flies away. And you say, have to ask yourself, as Christians, then how can we get through this? Because this is what we have to look forward to for at least a few years, if not longer. I know people that are watching their investments, have IRAs, and they're just, tanking. I know someone recently that spoke with them that hundreds of thousands of dollars in just a short period of time. You had much, but it became little. That's what happens. And perhaps, I'm not trying to compare the two, but perhaps this is God just saying it's time, even for us as Christians, to wake up. And how do we navigate this time? And I think these verses actually tell us this. I think these verses actually give us some lessons here. It's interesting, for example, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2, there are periods of time where if our heart's not right with God, even the things that are blessings become curses to us. In other words, the things that we thought were really important become like God blesses, curses our blessings. Things that we thought were there and were so secure are gone. That can happen. So how do we navigate this? And this is where we'll close here tonight. I think the lesson is right here in this text, that we should never substitute anything for the most important thing. When Jesus said, "You can trust me," we should trust him. When he said, "Let me be the author of your faith, and I'll also be the finisher of it. I'll complete it. I'll get you through. You can start with me, and you'll end with me. I'll do this." We should trust him. When Jesus said, "You'll never go a step that I won't be with you even till the end of the age," in Matthew 28:19, we should trust him. When he says, "I'll never leave you and I'll not forsake you," I should trust him. If he tells me that he began something in me and he's going to finish it in Philippians 1:6, I should trust him. If he tells me that I can learn through all these circumstances, no matter what's going on, that I can be content in Philippians 4:11, I should trust him. If he tells me that in my weakness, that that's actually the best time for me, that that's where the grace of God is going to be the most, you know, relevant and displayed to the greatest degree, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and on, I should trust him. After all, he was the one that was crucified in weakness and raised in power. I should trust him. If he tells me these things, and he says, "I just want you to keep your eyes on me," we should trust him. Now, these Israelites were sent back for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. That was their purpose. That's why they were let go. They were to do this. And I know there was opposition and there was reasons. And by the way, the finishing of the temple was the very year, the 70-year mark. So it was almost prophetically. But God, you know, knew all these things would happen. But what Haggai is saying to them is, think about where your heart is. Think about where your attention is. Let's put your heart, he says, upon the right way. Think about your ways. Where is your affection? And for all of us, this becomes important. Let me just say there's a few things that I think are really important during this period of time in church history, in this nation. I can't speak for the world. I can speak for this nation and for this church. I think it's time more than ever for Christians to gather together. That we need to express our faith in Christ together. That I understand you can have Christ and be at home and love the Lord, but you can't be at home, love the Lord, and share your portion of Christ with another believer at home. We need to be together. People need to see the body of Christ knit together. They need to see all the various portions, the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor, those that are, you know, disabled and those that are whole, together, worshiping God, male and female, young and old, together. I'm going to speak on Sunday on the need for mature leaders, fathers. I decided I finally reached an age where I can start talking about things that, and feel like I have a little bit of credibility, street credibility on it. So I'm going to teach on some of these things in the next few weeks. Where people have somebody to look up to. And there are actually people in the church that want to be the person that somebody would look up to. That they could say, this is a person that invested in me. This is a person that cared for me. It's the church. It's us being together. It's all those various portions being together. It's going through the ups and downs, the personality conflicts and struggles where we all have one guiding principle of faithfulness and cultivating faithfulness that's more important than anything that we'll go through. It strengthens us as people. It strengthens our relationships. It bonds our relationships together and strengthens and secures our relationships on a personal level, our families and other aspects. It's a testimony to our relatives and a testimony to the world around us. They may not blow you off and act like it doesn't matter, but your faithfulness speaks to the people that are watching you. And the ones closest to you that try and discredit you, those are the ones that are watching the most, or they wouldn't be saying anything. It's the church. It's us being together. And what God says here through Haggai is this: look, you get your heart straight, and I can take what was unproductive and make it productive. I believe that Christians are meant to not only survive, but thrive in these times. I do. I think God wants us to thrive, but He wants us to thrive in right relationship with Him. In other words, our eyes are fixed. We're seeking the kingdom first, we're going forward. We're going to set our sights on that. And in a world, as we've seen, read in this article, of total distrust, what would it be to the people around us to see people that actually trust something, that trust in relationships, trust one another, share each other's burdens, care for one another? All these various things are humble enough to, you know, even be concerned about another person. All these things speak to a world that is just, how can I say it? They're just thirsting to see something that's truly real. Not just another cause that flames out, but something that actually motivates the soul of a person and keeps them for life. That's what we have the privilege of doing. That's what Haggai was actually calling these people back to. As we go through the book, we'll see that God actually has that intention of blessing them because they do this. And that's exactly what He wants to do with us in these days. Look, there's a lot of things that are said to disrupt our faith in Christ, or the spirit of this world competes against the spirit of Christ and tries to tell us that He's much more, how can I say it, powerful or important or influential than the spirit of Christ is. Let's have the faith to show the world that that's not true. Because if we do that, that's the best thing we can do for our community and our culture. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. So if you're here tonight, I know everybody. Maybe someone's listening and you've never received Christ. It's a simple decision. You can let the world tell you that these things are more important than the one who paid for all the sins of the world is seated in heaven right now advocating, literally. The devil can't say a bad thing about his people. Can't say a bad thing about a believer. Christ is right there on the right hand of God. And He died for all the sins of the world, and the only difference between those that He's advocating for and those that He's not are the people, is the faith that an individual expresses in Him. The moment you believe in Christ, you're His, and He's your lawyer in heaven. Doesn't get any better than having God do your lawyering, you know, your legal issues, take care of them for you. He will. If you've never believed in Him, just ask Him to be your Savior. And He will. From that point, and He'll never leave you. So, Father, we ask for Your blessing. And, Lord, we pray that as we just kind of dedicate our lives to You, all the things that seem to be troubling in our culture, in this state, in our city, in the world that we live in, Lord, are not greater than Your victory, not greater than the God who fills all things, not greater than the one who is risen from the dead and seated on the right hand of God. It's not greater than that. And so, Lord, we trust you. Our goal is to focus our attention fully on you and to cultivate faithfulness while we're here on this earth. And we ask you to bless us as we do. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, anybody have any questions?